In John's Gospel, in the 8th chapter, in the latter part of the 8th chapter, there is something that is hitting a fever pitch at the end of John's chapter there, in John chapter 8, so much so that they're going to attempt to kill Jesus for what he's about to say. And that thing, that truth, is about the identity of Jesus as God in the flesh. And this is really becoming a crucial point of John's Gospel, because it was stated in the early part of John's Gospel, the identity of Christ, but it gets more and more clear as we go along in John's Gospel about that identity. So this morning, I just want to read John chapter 8, verse 12. I want you in a moment to circle something, underline in your Bible, and we'll talk about that after we pray. Verse 12 says this, "Then Jesus again spoke to them," this is talking about the Jews, "saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we need your Holy Spirit here today just to make things clear, to honor Christ, for me to be able to say anything of worth from your Bible, Lord. So let me say the things that are necessary from this. And Lord, just help me to speak the words that you have ordained for me to speak. Lord, I also pray for those who are here that do not have the light of Christ in their life, that you would use this message to draw them to you. And Lord, for those who do have the light of Christ, Lord, that you would use it to strengthen them. And I ask this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. One of my hobbies is to go into used bookstores. Now, that probably sounds boring for some of you, but I'll explain why. I like to go into used bookstores and find those little treasures to add to my library, maybe a discontinued commentary or one that's out of print, and I like to go in there and grab those and to get those at a discounted price. And I do that once or twice a week, that I'll swing by because people bring their books in there and I'm able to snag those and then send a picture to my friends and brag on the find that I get. So I was in such a bookstore last week and was just kind of eyeballing the books, and I ran across the spine of a book that piqued my interest, and it piqued my interest for two reasons. One of the reasons that it piqued my interest was because of the title of the book, and this was the title of the book. It was How Jesus, listen closely, Became God. How Jesus became God. And that piqued my interest, but I looked a little bit lower on the spine and I saw the author's name, and then it piqued it even more because I know something about this author. His name is Bart Ehrman. And I was intrigued by this title and intrigued by Bart Ehrman writing this book because I know his attitude toward the Bible. Bart Ehrman, to his credit, and I would be the first to say this, is a brilliant biblical scholar when it comes to the biblical text. And I mean the original languages. He is a go-to guy, studied at Princeton, studied under one of the best linguists that's ever lived. He is a brilliant man. But Bart Ehrman is a hyper-critical skeptic of the Bible. He grew up in a fundamentalist church and became an atheist later in life because he says the Bible is just riddled with errors. I want to read to you from the introduction, and they have a slide up here, what Ehrman says about Jesus Christ, and to give you a little bit of feel of how this is going to tie into this sermon. He says, Jesus was a lower class Jewish preacher from the backwaters of rural Galilee who was condemned for illegal activities and crucified for crimes against the state. Yet not long after his death, his followers were claiming that he was a divine being. Eventually, they went even further, declaring that he was none other than God, Lord of heaven and earth. And so the question, how did a crucified peasant come to be thought of as the Lord of all things? How did Jesus become God? Understand something. Bart Ehrman is not alone in his opinion of Jesus Christ. Especially among scholars, he's not alone in that. Nobody questions whether Jesus was a historical being, but they do question whether he was God in the flesh. And did you know it was no different in Jesus' day? That very thing was what was causing the Jews to want to crucify and stone Jesus in John chapter 8. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to answer this question. Did Jesus claim to be God? Did Jesus claim to be God? Because Ehrman and other scholars claim this. Jesus only made that claim in one place, and that's in the Gospel of John. So we're going to ask the question, did Jesus claim to be God? And is there more than just John's Gospel to back up this claim? So here's what we're going to look at. Three strands of evidence. You might want to write these down and kind of note it as we go along. Here are the three strands of evidence. Strand number one is this, the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. What did Jesus say regarding his identity? The second thing is this, the works of Jesus. What did Jesus do that other people are not capable of doing because he's God in the flesh? And then the last thing is this, the worship of Jesus. What do others claim about Jesus when they see him? And does that point us to the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh? So I want to do this. I want to unfold all three of those strands of evidence and pray that God uses them, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to strengthen you in your faith. But if you're someone here today who is on the fence about Jesus Christ, I pray that God uses this message to draw you in, to bow the knee to Jesus as both Lord and Savior. So let's begin looking at this first strand of evidence about Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus. Now here's the question. What did Jesus say about his own identity? I want you to look at verse 12 again, and I want you to underline this phrase. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Right there, those 6 words, I am the light of the world. There are 7 of these statements that take place in the Gospel of John. Do you remember those statements back in chapter 6, verse 35? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then Jesus here in John chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. Later in John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus will say, I am the door of the sheep. And then just a few verses later, he's going to say this, I am the good shepherd. And then Jesus was standing there in John chapter 11 with those sisters who were weeping over the death of their brother Lazarus. And Jesus says these strong words, I am the resurrection and the life. Later, John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus is really starting to bear down on the truth of his identity, he tells his followers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then that last statement, John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Now, brothers and sisters, consider something with me this morning. Consider how audacious these claims are in and of themselves if Jesus Christ is not someone significant. Think about it for just a moment that Jesus would say, I am the light of the entire world. I'm so significant that if you'll come to me, you'll no longer walk in spiritual darkness, but you'll be in perfect unity with the light of God. That's a pretty arrogant claim. Or for Jesus to say this, I am the bread of life. And if you'll come to me, all of your spiritual hunger will be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. Taken by themselves, that is an arrogant claim unless Jesus Christ is someone significant, at least at the very minimum, a prophet of God. But here's the reality. When we go to John chapter 8, to the latter part, Jesus Christ is going to lay what I call all of the deity chips on the table. Jesus is having a conversation with the Jews about their relationship to Abraham. And the Jews loved to claim Abraham as their forefather, just as the Muslims love to claim Abraham as their forefather. This is a big deal for them. And so they get into this dialogue with Jesus about what their relationship to Abraham is. And I want us to pick it up at verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, I want to stop right here. You may not know this because maybe you didn't grow up in Sunday school, but Abraham existed in the time of Genesis. As a matter of fact, he's one of the earliest what we would call patriarchs. He was one of the first people that God ever called out of paganism to be a follower, and now he's called the father of our faith. There's a big text in Romans that says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But he did not exist in the time of Jesus. And so the Jews are scratching their heads and laughing and mocking Jesus, saying, "You're not 50 years old. And Abraham knows who you are. How could that possibly be true when Abraham existed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ?" Now, brothers and sisters, this is when Jesus is going to say something with his words that would be revealed as putting all the chips on the table. Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Two words, "I am." And I want you to see the response that it causes to the Jews. Look at verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, Jesus said something that they found humorous. Abraham existed long before Jesus, and yet Jesus claims he saw him. That was humorous to them. But then when Jesus finishes this statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," they switched instantly to anger. Did you notice that? They go from chuckling to wanting to kill Jesus. And the question is why? Because Jesus Christ is claiming to be the one true God. If you have quick fingers, would you go to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3 is going to tell us where Jesus got this statement. Exodus chapter 3, and if Sean will put verse 14 up here, we'll look at this together. Now understand the context of what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. Moses has been sent by God. He's been commissioned by God to speak to one of the most powerful men in Egypt, a man who he himself thinks to be God, right? His name is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh thinks he's a god on earth. And Moses says, "Why in the world would you want to commission me? I'm not that great at speaking. What would I possibly say to him?" And then when he asks, "Who sent me?" what do I say? This is God's response. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." If you don't know what God's saying in that, I'm the one who needs nobody else. I'm the one who existed before time was ever even thought of. I am the eternal one who doesn't need anyone, the self-contained, self-sufficient one. I am God. Brothers and sisters, think of that in light of what Jesus Christ said to the Jews. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Ehrman and others would agree that these statements are on the pages of John. You can't deny them. But here's what they say they're a product of. They're a product of Jesus' followers. Right, they said these things about Jesus, but Jesus didn't actually say them about himself. So here's what we have to do. we have to find one other line of evidence about the words of Jesus where he's saying something completely audacious if he's not God himself. So would you turn in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21 is the verse that you want to go to. Now understand what's going on here. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees and their use of the law. They have what they believe to be a strict use of the law. Jesus believes they have a loose use of the law. So in verse 21, Jesus is correcting it. Notice he says here in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Now, does anybody remember where that statement was made? It was made in Exodus chapter 20. Good. Jack's got a computer. He's cross-referencing as we speak. Good job. Okay? Exodus chapter 20, we know that this comes from the law of Moses, which for the Jews is the authoritative word of God, the unalterable, unchangeable word of God. But notice what Jesus says. "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." And then he goes on to say this. Notice how audacious this claim is. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus says, the authoritative word of God says this, "But I say this to you." Now, one other place, 27 and 28. This is just one other usage of this. Jesus does this six different times, by the way. 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Does anybody know where that comes from? Exodus chapter 20. Good job, everybody. Listen to what he says here. "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, brothers and sisters, I have a question for you this day. What gives Jesus the authority to add anything to the unalterable, unchangeable law of God? We have a brother here, Ed, who's been teaching for 40 plus years in this church. And I can imagine the day that Ed comes up to me and he says, "Pastor Greg, I understand that the Word of God says this, but I say to you." Right. I imagine that day coming and I have to go to Susie and say, "Susie, I love Ed, but it's time for him to hang up the Bible." Right? He's gone too far. He can't change the Word of God. Ed, the question I have for you is, who died and left you, boss, to change? We would say that to anybody. But Jesus himself is telling those around him that he has the authority to correctly interpret and even add a little bit to the intensity of the law. You see, what Jesus was doing was saying the law is not all about externals, it's also about internal realities. Jesus, in his very words, claims to be God. Jesus' words are the very words of God, and they carry the same weight, and Jesus makes zero apology for it. The second thing that I want us to see, which is a strand of evidence, are the works of Jesus. Now, I want to remind you of something in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but I just want to remind you of this. There was a time in the Old Testament when God's people were in captivity, and God came through Moses, and he was going to deliver them from captivity. And the way that he does this in those early chapters of the book of Exodus is he does it through a series of plagues. And if you read through that series of plagues, something rather confusing happens. Because God will say, "Moses, I want you to take the staff that's in your hand, and I want you to throw the staff down, and it's going to turn into a serpent." And so Moses would throw that staff down and it would turn into a serpent. And then Pharaoh, this powerful man, would look at his magicians and say, "Go after it, boys." Do you remember? And they would duplicate what Moses did. they would throw something down and it would turn into a serpent. And so we're sitting here saying, are we battling here with equals? And then Moses turns the Nile into blood. And those magicians duplicate it. But those plagues, as they go, intensify. And we get to the fourth plague. And Moses unleashes gnats, flies. And they're on everything and they're on everyone. And you can imagine Pharaoh going, boys, time to go to work. And do you remember what happened there when he did that fourth intensified plague? They actually go to Pharaoh and they say, you need to understand something. This is the very finger of God. Exodus chapter 8, verse 13. We can't duplicate this. This is something that only God can do. Now, some of you may be here this morning scratching your head and saying, Greg, what does this have to do with the works of Jesus? Did you know that there are things in the New Testament that Jesus does that strikes fear into the heart of men? And the reason that it strikes fear into the heart of men is because they're sitting there witnessing something they know can only be done from the hand of God. And I'll give you one example, and then I'm going to look at an example with you this morning. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples in Mark chapter 4. And Jesus, this boat is being overtaken by water, and Jesus stands up because his disciples are frightened, and Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. And I don't know if you remember what happens, but Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves, and it says, instantly the sea was completely still. Now, here's something interesting about this. If you've ever been on a boat when a storm broke out, which I have, okay? I've been on a boat when a storm broke out in the middle of the lake, and we, even as pagan people back then, prayed that God would still that. And do you know what happens for almost 30 or 40 minutes after? The boat continues to do this, right? And the reason I know that this happens is because I get seasick when that happens. And the boat continues to rock. When Jesus stills the storm, guess what happens? There's nothing there. It's instantly still. And the disciples look at one another and they say this, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Now, maybe to you that doesn't seem like that great of a statement, but if you know this from Psalm chapter 89, verse 9, you know what they're talking about. You, meaning God, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Only God can still the winds and the waves. Would you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 2? And I want you to show you one of the works of Jesus that is most, is the clearest example of Jesus doing something that only God can do, that those who were not antagonistic for Jesus would say, that is the very finger of God. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Jesus is about to heal a man. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to keep him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, understand something. This man did not come to have his sins forgiven, did he? He was a paralytic and he came to be raised up off the mat. But Jesus looks beyond what appears to be the most pressing need in this man's life and he sees the real need, and it's for forgiveness of sins. But I want you to notice what happens. It says, some of the scribes and the Pharisees were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Here it is. Do you notice the last line? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Brothers and sisters, listen to me clearly this morning. Jesus made claims to deity all the time. In His approach to the Word of God, in His approach to forgiving sins, in His ability to do things that only God can do, the works that He can do, Jesus did this all the time. Only God can forgive sins. So here's the thing that we have to come to, and we talked about this not too terribly long ago in the book of John. Either we have to come to the place of being okay with what Jesus said and worshiping Him, or we need to reject Him outright. I read a book years ago, and then I taught a homeschool class here at the church on a Wednesday, and I assigned it to the students. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. J. Gresham Machen. And Machen was talking about people who say, well, you have to understand something, that Jesus started to make these claims later in His life when He had lost His mind. And Machen said, why do you want to follow a guy who lost his mind later in his ministry? All of us have to come to the place today to ask ourselves, are we going to bow the knee to Christ? Are we going to bow the knee? Are we going to take Him at His word and bow the knee to Christ? Or are we going to outright reject Him? That's the only two choices. There is no in-between. Either Jesus is who He says He is, or He's not. And all of these things add up to one big picture, that Jesus Christ is God. But there's one last strand of evidence that I think is the very thing that could drive you today to your knees before Christ. And that is the worship of Christ. If you have access to the Bible and can turn to Acts chapter 10, I'd have you do it if your fingers are really fast. But I'm going to have Sean pull up Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Is Sean even back there, Karen? I've been saying this all day. Okay. Sean's not even here. Sean, I'm sorry. Notice what this says. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, you could say the word here doesn't actually mean to worship in the sense that he's a god or something along those lines, but the context tells us that that's right, because look at what Peter says. Verse 26. But Peter raised up to him and said, stand up. I too am just a man. Peter says, you got to understand something. I may be a messenger with an important message, but you don't ever bow down before me in worship. There's one other place, and it's in Revelation chapter 19. And I want to show you these so that you get the idea that worship belongs exclusively to God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And I'm going to read you a little quote. Then I fell at His feet to worship Him. This is John. But He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. What is the imperative? Worship. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm a servant with a message. Don't worship me, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John is forbidden. Peter is forbidden. Paul, when he went into town, people tried to worship him. Paul said, I'm a man just like you. Don't worship me. Now, I want to give you a quote this morning, and then we're going to look at what happens to Jesus. It says, within the Jewish context in which the first Christians operated, it was God and God alone who was to be worshipped. Yet the early Christian church worshipped Christ as God, a practice which is clearly reflected even in the New Testament. So we're going to look at three different places. They're all going to be on the screen. Matthew 14:33. And those who were in the boat worshiped Him. That's Jesus. Saying, you are certainly God's Son. They worshiped Him. Now, there's something you're going to notice in all of these texts about Jesus. Listen closely. Jesus never says, don't do that. Worship belongs exclusively to God. Jesus accepts it. Jesus accepts the worship. Matthew 28:9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. No other man in Scripture is bold enough to receive worship over God. And if you are, you're committed. Committed to a mental institution. If you are, you're called a blasphemer. If they do that and it's not true, they're called idolaters. Jesus Christ gladly receives the worship of people. Last place, and you can just turn there in your Bible if you have it there, is John chapter 9, verse 38. Starting in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out and finding him, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said to him, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. And I want you to turn right back to John chapter 8, verse 12. I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think deeply on this question. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus as God in the flesh, as Lord over all creation? Because there's a promise that Jesus makes if you'll do that. He says, "I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in the darkness." He will bring you out of spiritual darkness. And he will do something else. He will give you the light of life, meaning you will walk in spiritual clarity like never before. But we have to come to Christ in order for that to happen. But there may be some of you here today who say, "I'm not ready for that." Right? Or maybe you're here today and you say something like this, "I would never bow the knee to anybody." Can I warn you about something? There is coming a day, according to Philippians chapter 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can do it now and submit our lives to Christ, or we can do it then in a scene of judgment. Would you stand with me this morning?